So we've been talking about how the veil was torn, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was found empty, but the story is still far from being over. So what happens after the resurrection?
Yeah, what did happen?
We're going to find out.
Okay.
So the risen Jesus, he came back. He walked the earth again with his disciples for 40 days, hint the name, before ascending to heaven. So in this series, we've been taking a look at the purpose and the meaning of those 40 days and the mission that emerged from them. So last week.
Yeah, last week we spoke on the road to Emmaus. And so if you remember, we talked last week that Jesus appeared to two of his disciples. And in that moment, they didn't recognize him with their physical eyes. In fact, they were blocked from knowing who he was, that Jesus could have an encounter with them and teach them a new way of seeing. And so he ended up opening their spiritual eyes to see who he really was. Does anybody tell me when they, like, when their eyes were opened? What happened? When they broke the bread. Good. And so then they returned to the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem, and they told them all about their experience on the road with Jesus. And so we find that scripture in Luke 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke. We'll be there quite a bit today. Go ahead.
All right, so we're going to start with Luke 24 with verse 36. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?"
I love it.
And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So let's pause here for just a minute. He was hungry. Like, he was hungry. And there's an emphasis here, and he reiterates that I am not like some glowing apparition. Like, I'm not a figment of your dreams or a piece of mashed potato, or what is it that Scrooge says? Like a bit of a boiled potato. Yeah, something like that. But it is not like he is not some figment of their imagination. He is not just a floating spiritual figure. He's a person. They touched him. He had flesh and bones and an appetite. He ate food. So, you know, like in those cartoons, like when, like, is it like Disney cartoons or something, like a ghost eats something and you can see it like go down or something? Like, it wasn't like that. Like, he ate food because he was a person, a physical person. And why is that important?
So, Luke 22:14-19, and we're talking about the Last Supper. And so this is a moment where Jesus is collecting all of his disciples to have a meal and have some talk, real talk around the table. So it says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So if you remember, we talked about on the road to Emmaus, they finally recognized Jesus when they broke bread. And it was when their spiritual eyes were opened. Jesus eating with the disciples was an affirmation that the kingdom of God had come. So think about that for a minute. As he's asking for something to eat, and he tells them that he wouldn't eat or drink again until the kingdom of God had come. And so he shows up and he's showing them his scars and his wounds and his hands. And then he asks for something to eat. So it was more significant than just he was hungry or it was his appetite. It was a fulfillment of his own prophecy. It was a moment that they would have been like, oh, I see what you did there, right? You're eating and you're drinking again. That must mean that the fulfillment of the kingdom has come.
So I think it's really cool that like we don't have a lot of information in the Gospels about what happened during these 40 days, but there are a few significant stories. And what I think is cool is that a lot of the stories, as you read in the other Gospels too, not just in Luke, is he does things that he had done before to help them to recognize him and to see him for who he really was. And there's, I didn't make a note in here, but there's, I believe it's in John, there's a story about the disciples being sad and frustrated and confused because of all that had happened. And they heard that Jesus had come back from the dead, but they hadn't seen him. So Peter's like, well, I'm going fishing. And so they all go fishing with him, and they didn't catch anything. And then they saw someone on the beach that said, cast your net to the other side, or throw it out again. And then the net came back, and it was all that they could pull into the boat. And it was then that John was like, I know you. Like, you've done this before. And then Peter, being impulsive, like, jumped in the water and swam to the beach. And Jesus was sitting there, like, with a fire, roasting some fish, and fed up breakfast. And I think that's such a cool story, because if you look through the Gospels, you find these stories kind of repeating themselves. You'll start reading it, you're like, well, I read that earlier. It's because Jesus was doing these intentional things of showing them that he was still feeding them. That he was still nurturing their appetite and their hunger. And so it's very significant to understand that he was a physical person. That he wasn't just an apparition. That he physically came back to life and had an appetite, but still like walked with them and taught them. And he showed them that all that he said that would happen had happened. And that all the prophecies that they had learned about their entire life, he fulfilled. So let's continue in Luke. You want to read that part?
Sure. What kind of cook do you think Jesus was? I think he was really good at cooking.
He was good at everything.
I'm just saying. We're talking about food and him providing.
He provided what they needed.
Okay.
Did he catch the fish or did he make the fires?
He was fired.
Anyways. Luke 24:44-49. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So we've kind of talked a little bit and touched on this last week, but I find it interesting in the scripture that one of the first things that he does is it says that he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And I was thinking about this, that sentence, and I'm like, number one, like, open my mind to the scripture, because, I mean, Revelation, come on. But scriptures, he opened their minds to the scriptures, and so you have to think about this for a minute, like, these guys are with Jesus, they've seen miracles happen, they've seen all these miraculous signs that he is the Messiah, that he is who he says that he is. But you have to think that in the back of their minds somewhere, there's that little seed of doubt that they're like, eh, But what if he's not? And what if we're wrong? And what if this whole thing blows up in my face? And so when he says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, in this moment, he's reappearing to them post-resurrection. And so in that moment where they see him, it would have been that confirmation to remove any thread of doubt that they would have had that he was in fact fulfilling the full prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the old prophets. He was 100% fulfilling those things. And so it's funny to me because when it says that he opens their minds to the scripture, it reminds me of a time when Jesus was with his disciples in the book of Matthew 17. And there's this situation going on, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you?" Because he was frustrated because he had been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And he was frustrated because they still could not get it. And then in this one simple line in Luke 24, it says he opened their mind to the scriptures. And I think that's just really, really interesting.
So when I think about this, I have a mental image. I have no idea what this thing would be called or something. But like, imagine like a picture that is drawn, but you can't see what it is because some of the lines in it were like written with like invisible ink or something, or the kind of lines that you can't just see with your natural eye. And so you can't tell what the picture is, or and then you have like this like red film thing. What are these things called? It's a thing. It's a real thing. But I have no idea what it's called. But you like lay this like red paper, like see-through paper down over it, and then you can see the invisible lines and you can see the full picture then. Like I kind of picture something like that, like happened, like he laid down like that red paper over it, and they're just like, now I see it. Like now I see how all of these little dots are actually connected, and it actually forms like a full picture. And you're right there. You're at the center of it. Like every bit of this is pointing straight to you. And so that's kind of what I think of, is just like he's able to just like take whatever is blocking that, and he's showing them, he's revealing to them the true picture, the true understanding. So he put it in a different context for them. He put it all into context for them. Just boom.
So he opened their minds to the scriptures, and then he also opened their minds to the fact that they would have, that there would have been no doubt that he would have been the Messiah. And so secondly, why are we beginning at Jerusalem? So in this scripture in Luke, it says for them to stay in Jerusalem, for them to be in Jerusalem, why are they beginning in Jerusalem?
Right. So like it says, like repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And I've always thought that was kind of like, but they failed. Like, Jerusalem, that's the holy city. That's like the center place. That's the home base for Israel. But see, we have to look back at the beginning. Like, in that scripture, he says that beginning with the law of Moses and all the prophecies and the Psalms. So we should probably look at the law of Moses and the prophecies and the Psalms, right? So we look way back to the law of Moses. When the law first came to Moses in Deuteronomy 5, Moses is given the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy 6, he tells people what to do with it. So there's this prayer, this Hebrew prayer, that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And it's called the Shema. And Shema means to hear. And this, the Shema, has become the basic statement of Jewish law. So if you've watched The Chosen, you've heard the Shema. Like, they pray it over and over. They reference the Shema over and over again. And that because it was a daily prayer, that multiple times a day, somebody that was trained as that educated as a Jewish person would automatically say this prayer, would say the Shema multiple times a day. It became for the Israelites a confession of their faith. And in it, they acknowledged the one true God and his commandments for them. So it's what Jesus actually quoted in Mark 12 when he's asked, they're trying to trip him up, the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trip him up. And so they're like, well, what's the greatest commandment? Because they're like, oh, he's not going to pick one over another. And he referenced this in Mark 12, verse 29, and told them what the greatest commandment was. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. You can read it.
Yeah. Now, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Okay, so let's kind of break this down a little bit. So the first part of it, it's saying, like, step one, love God completely. Step two, learn God's commandments. Step three, and then teach them to your children. And then step four, keep God alive in your home. See, faith, children, kids, look up here. Faith begins and thrives first in the home, at home. See, home is where the foundation is laid. And it has to happen at home before you can move out into the world with it. So when we read beginning in Jerusalem, see, Jerusalem was the home base for the movement of the gospel. It's home. And that was where the family of God was formed. That's where the gospel was taught. That's where the family was encouraged and empowered and then sent out. So first, beginning in Jerusalem. And we're going to talk more about the mission and the sending of the mission in our next series. But today I want to talk about the mission at home.
Yeah, and so as we talk about this and we talk about your home and faith beginning in your home, so it reminds me of when we first kind of were thinking about moving to Clarksville. And we had decided that maybe God might be calling us to, like, maybe some international ministry and maybe some mission work and doing those types of things. And so as we kind of wrestled with this, we didn't really know what to expect, but we ended up moving to Clarksville. And what we found is that the University up the Hill has a 30% international population. And what's really cool about that is that we've now had people in our home from literally all over the world, from Malaysia and Africa and Haiti and Bahamas and all over Central America and Asia and Japan and so literally people from all over the world. But what I find interesting about this is that when we originally thought that we were being called to mission work, we thought it would be like out of the country, like us leaving our home to go and to teach people about Christ. And yet he kept us at home and he brought the mission work to our home. And so because we keep God in our home, because we keep that as our home base and people are coming to us, it's a little bit easier when we can do it as we're breaking bread. Why? Because they feel comfortable in our home. They feel at ease, they feel at comfort. And so this is kind of what we're talking about today, is this idea that as we build this in our homes, as we build this in our lives, that it can be something that can minister to others and not just our family.
And I think there's different ways you can look at it, because like we look at the example in the scripture of beginning in Jerusalem, the city was the home base for the movement, for the family of God at that time. We can look at it as our city. We can look at it as Project Church. This is home away from home. Like, this is my family by choice. And, I mean, I choose you. I don't know if you guys all choose me, but you're here, so hi. But this is home. And this is where we come together and we do. We encourage each other. We empower one another. We educate one another here. But I do want to talk just a little bit more about specifically in our homes, like where we live, our home base. Because there's more to it than that. It's got to start inside of us. And it's got to start where we dwell, in our homes. So there's a psalm. Because, you know, he said to look at the Psalms, so we're going to look at the Psalms too. So Psalm 127, it says, "Unless the Lord builds this house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court." This does not mean to have a ton of kids. I'm just saying. Like, this is... I scanned the room. This does not mean to adopt a bunch of puppies either. So, Laura. See, I'm making it fair. I'm going to call out everybody for different things. So, this isn't saying like this. I mean, I've heard this scripture used by people to say like it's our responsibility to populate the earth. The earth is populated, y'all. It is. We're full. We need houses. So,
let's go back to Genesis and talk about being responsible.
In context.
People, okay. And yeah.
Yeah, so I'm not telling you not to have kids. I'm going to stop.
So what I find interesting about that scripture is that it does compare your children to arrows. And so eventually, what do you have to do with an arrow? You let it go, right? And depending upon how well you have done with that arrow and how well you've taken care of that arrow and how much you've loved that arrow, it may be really straight or it might be bent. And what's going to happen when that arrow's bent? How far is that going to go? Yeah, it's not going to go far, and it's not going to go straight, is it? Yeah, it's going to ricochet back into your house. That's right. We've seen that happen a few times. But making sure that you're loving them and you're taking care of them, but eventually, once they're ready, let them go and launch them back into the world. Because once you've been responsible to educate your children and to teach them the way with which they should walk, then it becomes easy to let them go, because you know that they're going to be successful in all that they do. And so this is really just talking about getting your house in order, and that starts with getting yourself in order, right? And so when you think about your life, when you think about who you are as an individual, your life is the gospel that people see. Like, it is the gospel that people see. You are a representation of God. Like, you are God's representative. And so if you are God's representative, I always tell people, like, when I was working at the bank and I was in management, I always told people, like, that first impression is so important. When a person walks into this bank, they will be greeted with a smile. They'll be greeted with some sort of greeting. Hello, hi, how are you? Make it your own. I don't really care what you say as long as it's pleasant. What's up? That's fine too. I don't care as long as you're acknowledging them coming, you know. And it's the same with being a believer is your life is a representation of who God is. And so as we walk around this earth and we have interactions with other earthlings, then we need to learn that every single moment counts, because it could be the difference between that person deciding that they want to be a person of faith or not a person of faith, depending on how you individually act. So represent well.
So I didn't, this was morning stuff, and so I didn't actually put any of the scripture in. So if you guys have your Bibles, if you flip to Ephesians 5. So we're not alone. We're just trying to guess and just kind of, you know, hit in the dark and try to be a good representation. The Apostle Paul actually wrote extensively giving instructions on how to live as a believer in an unbelieving world and how to manage a Christian household. And so I pulled a few scriptures here. If you're taking notes, when you're talking about like yourself and being a good representation, read Ephesians 4 verses 17 through Ephesians 5 verses 20. That's all about like instructions. And one thing I like here is in 5:15, it says, be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And I feel like that kind of like, that's the summit of what it is, of what it means to be a good representation. Understand the heart of God. And so that means devoting yourself to your personal spiritual growth. That means doing whatever it is that makes you feel closer to God. Sometimes it's, you know, it might be going and sitting out by a river. It might be diving into the Word. It might be having conversations and coffee with people and talking about God. Find what it is that you, when you feel closest to God, and make that a priority in your life. It doesn't have to be 90% of your life, but it has to be a priority. It can't be the thing that you flake on because you're tired or you're busy. It's got to be the priority. It's got to be the priority over Facebook and Netflix. It has to be the priority over other people sometimes. Anything that's building up as an idol in your life that you're spending more time focusing on than God, it has to be more important. It has to be the priority. So I would encourage you guys, I'll tell you that again. It's Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 20. And that's talking about how to live as a good example.
All right, so obviously you're taking care of yourself. Then when you enter into a relationship with someone else, when you are healthy and they are healthy spiritually, then what happens?
You grow
together, right? And so for those of you who are married or in a marriage, being devoted to one another in love as Christ loves the church is so important, because as we spiritually grow individually, if we're growing and our partner isn't growing, I used to see this example all the time when I was a kid. I can remember a pastor doing like a chart, and I should have done one, but I just now thought about it. So if you're growing spiritually, right, and you're rising and your partner is not, do you get closer together or further apart? Further apart, yeah. And so if you're both spiritually growing, no matter how, if one's growing faster or slower or whatever, but if you're both spiritually growing, guess what? You're going to grow closer together, right? And so the way that I see this is that being devoted to one another in love as Christ loves the church, if we are both in partnerships, loving each other the way that Christ loves the church, and we are growing in our love for Christ together, then we're going to continue to grow closer together not just spiritually, but physically and emotionally and all of those types of things too. Because we're going to have a better understanding of who we are as individuals. Like, we're going to understand ourselves better, because growing closer to God helps you understand who you are as a human being better. It gives you a better reality of who you are and what you should be. And so it helps you to understand each other. It gives you grace for one another. It helps you to grow in one another. It's a partnership. And so Carrie wrote down Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and so I'll let her take that.
So, I grew up hearing the scripture used of don't be unequally yoked. Have you guys heard that? And I heard it used in a lot of different contexts. I heard it used in a lot of really way off contexts that I'm not going to get into. But it makes sense. It's not saying that don't be with someone, don't yoke yourself to someone that's different than you. But if you do yoke yourself with someone, make sure you're going in the same direction. Like, make sure that you're walking side by side, because marriage is a partnership. And if one person is trotting along happily and the other person's dragging their feet, then you're not going anywhere. So it's about balance, it's about partnership, it's about helping each other carry the weight. So, and I don't actually know where that scripture is, but you can Google it. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33 talks about being in a marriage relationship and what that should look like. And Paul uses the example of loving like Christ loves the church. And I love how you put this, because Paul wasn't married. And so he didn't have the practical, personal knowledge of this, but he understood the concepts. And so even if you're not married, I think you can understand the concepts of it. But I love how in verse 32, he wrote, "This is a profound mystery." Yeah, it is. "But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." It's about the partnership. It's about love and respect for each other equally.
So. All right, so we've kind of already touched on the children part. Do you have anything else you want to add to that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I'll let you do that.
So when you were talking about that, it's, you know, I was thinking a lot about, like, the example of, like, arrows in the quiver. I feel like instead, like, it's a hard process to make an arrow perfectly straight. To get the head perfectly sharp and balanced. If you have one side of the arrow that's off balance, it's not going to fly right. It's about strength. And it's about balance. And I feel like it's a lot easier to raise boomerangs than it is arrows. So when you go through that process of growing them straight, of making sure that when you release them, that they are balanced and they're going somewhere. And they're going well. Not wobbling along. But also not circling back and coming back. And there's no problem with going back home. You should, you should go back home. Like, go back home as often as possible. But my mom doesn't pay my bills. So there's a difference in being dependent and independent. And it's hard to train up a child in the way they should go.
Yeah, and I don't want you guys to think that we're talking about, like, shoving religion down your children's throat, because that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about creating well-rounded human beings and helping your children to discover who they are as individuals and know who they are for themselves and who they are in Christ. And so, you know, that, to me, that looks like knowing your children well, knowing their personalities, know what makes them tick, and then being able to relate to them in such a way and showing them examples of other people who have that same thing, or they act that way, or they are that way, or they whatever, and people who are successful, people who have done well, so that they can say, wow, okay, I didn't know that that person, you know, thought like that. Or maybe, you know, because a lot of times as kids, when you are going through a situation, you think you're the only one going through that situation. It's not until you get older, well, and some adults do that too, but it's not until you get older and you start like seeing the world for what it really is that you realize, number one, I'm really blessed, but number two, I'm not the only one in the world that's struggling with this. And so the sooner that we can help our kids to see that, the better off they'll be later on, which is why we love having our kids help us with things like CERT days, because then they get to see other people in situations that maybe are less fortunate than situations that they're in. And that help the helping of like the West Side Backpack Program, for example. They're packing bags, but in the back of their minds, they're remembering why they're packing bags. It's because there's kids that are less fortunate, and they're really blessed because they have people in their life that can feed them, right? And so the more of things that we can do like that to help them to see what the world for what it is, the better off they'll be later down the road.
So if you look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the relationship between children and their parents. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard the first verse here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mean, how many times is that thrown out in children's church and Sunday school? Obey your parents. But it doesn't end there. It says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. But then it continues. And it says, fathers or parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instructions of the Lord. There is a heavy responsibility as a parent of helping to shape and form a human being so that they can be independent, so that they can be a useful, giving, flourishing member of society. So they are, like, that's a good scripture to lean on, but don't forget about the part where it says, don't exasperate your children. See, it's hard to honor a parent that doesn't deserve honor and respect. So our responsibility is not to just tell them what to do, but to guide them along in the process, but to make sure, going back up to the other ones, making sure that we have, that individually, that we are living as a good example. Because you can tell your kids all you want, but what they're going to learn is your behavior. They're not going to learn just the rules. They're going to learn the behavior. They're going to avoid the punishment that comes with a broken rule. But once again, they're learning from the behavior, how you react when they break that rule. They're looking at your life to see, well, you said that I can't eat a cookie before dinner. Why do you have crumbs in your beard? Because I don't do anything wrong, obviously. They're watching, and they're listening, and they hear everything, and they see so much more than what you think, because they're sponges. They're just soaking it all up. So you have individually, you've got to make sure that you're a good example in your home when no one else is watching. And then your marriage needs to be a good example, because that's teaching them how to love and to be loved. It starts at home. So I've also, I think that our society as a whole has kind of put a lot of the spiritual shaping of children in the hands of the church. And it's been It hasn't been good. Because the church is one place that a kid spends an hour or two a week. And on average, most people attend church. I think the statistic is like two out of four, I think. So think about it. Your kids are, if you're basing their entire moral structure of their life off of 3-4 hours a month, but then you're not taking care of things at home, which one are they going to follow? It starts at home. But the church does have a responsibility. And we take that pretty seriously here. So what's the responsibility of the church?
So our responsibility is education, grace, and love. Also translated to you, discipleship, community, and generosity. And those are the three things, those are our three pillars that we build off of, the discipleship, the community, the generosity. So as far as education goes and discipleship, it's what this looks like, right? Sunday morning, just talking with you, going through scriptures, digging through them, investigating thoughts and ideas, and having moments of worship together and learning and growing together. It looks like our men's and women's groups. As we go out and we serve people, we also, I don't know about the women's group, but the men's group, we do devotional or we have conversations around God, just sitting around eating breakfast together and learning from one another. And then for the kiddos, that's what the target practice is all about, right?
Does anyone want to take a guess as to why we call it target practice? Because we're raising arrows. Because we're not shaping, we're not building, we're not creating the arrows here, but we're trying to give them an opportunity to practice at hitting the mark.
So what does the community aspect look like? What does grace look like?
So with a community mindset, y'all, I don't know if anyone in here is a natural people person. I'm not. So for me to be able to be in the community and just have relationship with people, I have to have grace. Does anyone else have to have grace with people? Like, at Walmart, you ever have grace with people at Walmart? Do you ever need grace at Walmart? Driving through town, Clarksville has some insane drivers. Like, y'all, I don't know. It's ridiculous here. That's a whole other thing. To be able to coexist in a community, we have to have grace for one another. And once again, there are tons of scriptures in the New Testament, Paul especially, drove this home. Romans 12, read Romans chapter 12, because it talks about what it looks like to truly love one another, and part of that is being able to show grace. So as a church, we try to show grace for the community through our community highlights, because it's a lot easier to show grace for people when you are looking at the needs of the people, when you are understanding the context of where they're coming from, when you are praying for the people that these organizations are serving. See, we talk about the CAC, but the fact is when we talk about the CAC, what your heart should be pulling out is, I need to pray for the kids that are being served there. And then as you start praying for the kids that are being served there, even though you don't know them, you don't see them, you don't see their situations, but your eyes will start to open as you're walking through Walmart, and you will start seeing that troublemaking little kid that's screaming in the middle of the aisle with a little more grace. So we want to start that here. We want to start inspiring grace for the people in our community here.
Yeah, and I think 100 families would fall into that as well, because it's a direct outreach from us, you know, as a community of believers to our community and helping them through tough situations. And then there's love, generosity, and there's so much here that we could talk about because, well, you guys are generous and you guys are amazing with that. Like, I think there's no other group of people that are as kind and as generous as you guys. And I'll place a bet on it if I have to, because it's, like, I mean it with all my heart. You guys are amazing. Because when we do serve days, you guys show up and show out. And there's not a whole lot of us, but you do. Like, you do amazing things. With the Westside Backpack Program, with all of the different women's groups and men's groups, whether it's gardening and building a wheelchair ramp or packing bags or sorting clothes or whatever it may be, you guys show up and you find new ways to be generous and serve others. And even at home, like that kind of mindset begins to seep in. And I've heard so many stories about, like, Max and Lane and some of the projects that they do with the flowers in the cemetery, and I can't remember the program name. What is it? Wreaths Across America, thank you. And that they do on their own time, like, it's because they're passionate about it and they love doing it. And just all these amazing kids, like, they once they start getting it, like, and it seeps into who they are as individuals, it's like second nature to them. And I can, like, sometimes I tell my coworker stories about my kids, and they're like, how old are they? Okay, when they hear some of it, they're like, how old are they? I was telling one the other day about Liam, like, lending books to neighbors. Like, they have, like, a book exchange thing going on right now, and it's kind of a one-way book exchange currently, like, Liam giving books to our neighbors. And so I was like, he came up with this idea for, like, a book library thing, and I was like, that's really cool, you should do that. And I'm like, I'm telling my coworkers this, I'm like, he's how old? Like, that's really cool, you know, that's a really cool idea. But it's because of all the other things that we've done. Like, it's just second nature to them.
But also, that's not something that, I mean, we could go with example after example, yeah. But, you know, we can, as a church, and I feel like this puts it in pretty decent perspective, as a church, we try to initiate concepts by having things like the serve days. But we can, we've taken the kids to the park before and picked up trash. And then they're all fired up about picking up trash. But if you as a family are out at the park and you walk past a piece of trash, they see that too. It's the follow through. It's the consistency. It's the continuing of doing it. It's, you know, I think Joe and Casey are a great example. I really do. Because their boys, hi Max. Their boys do have serving hearts. And I've seen them in the community doing things. I've seen them serving in different areas. And it's something that, you know, if you just watch, like, not everyone's going to be watching you guys now, so no pressure.
Well, they are, but, like, Mr. and Mrs. Coal Miner, is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Something like that. They're Coal Hill famous, so. But I've seen Joe pick up trash, walking along the sidewalk. I've seen so many different people here, like, on a Sunday morning, walk over to get something from the Dollar Tree, and on their way back, picking up trash as they go. And the kids see that, too. And other people see that too. So the church, we try to start things. We try to initiate things. But ultimately, it has to start at home. So we got to begin with Jerusalem.